Good morning, brethren. It's been quite a week. Ron had his difficulties, and I've had some of mine. I had a week and a half last week. But at least we're not in northern Japan, and that's a good thing. Turn with me, if you would, this morning to commence to Matthew chapter 24. We've been through the book of Matthew many times over the years, but it has some very pertinent information in it, I think, that are relevant to the times that we're living in. Matthew 24, and let's begin in verse 3. As he sat, meaning Jesus Christ, on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Question 1. "And what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Another question. Jesus answered them, and he said, actually, he answered the second question first. Verse 4, he answered them and said, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying that I am Christ, and shall deceive many." He went on to say, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places. All of these things are the beginnings of sorrows." Someone once said, and I don't know who, but I've got it written in my inspired notes, but the beginnings of sorrows come like birth pangs, like a woman in childbirth. You have a contraction, and then a space of time, and then you have a contraction in another space. And as the contractions come, they get closer and closer and closer together. But they also become more intense and more pressure, more painful. And that's the way it looks like things are happening in the world. We've heard these things for years and years. I first started going to services in the Worldwide Church of God in 1967 in April. And we heard these things, and we heard them, and we heard them, and we heard them, but they seemed to be way off somewhere. I don't think they're way off anymore. You pick up the paper, and things are right there. Every day there's something, it seems like. Jump on over to Matthew 25, verse 13. Matthew 25 and verse 13. Jesus continued saying, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes." Watch. We've heard that. But the word means primarily to be alert, to be vigilant. Why should we watch? Why should we be alert and vigilant? I think the primary reason, the simple answer, Jesus Christ said to watch. But there are other ramifications to that. We've all heard the parable of the 10 virgins. How when they were waiting for Christ to come, and the 10 virgins are members of the body of Jesus Christ, are the church, waiting for the bridegroom to come. Everybody went to sleep, the scripture says. It kind of dozed off, and you know, things are going along, and who knows when this is going to happen. And 5 of them were ready enough when they were awakened to be able to pick up their lamps and trim them and go off to meet the bridegroom. The other 5, they didn't have oil. They weren't ready. They had to go buy oil. And by the time they went and bought the oil and come back, too late. They couldn't get in to the ceremony. They were not going to be members of the Bride of Christ. Watch what? What should we be watching? My purpose today is to look at some of the aspects of what we should be watching for. If we go back to the very first words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 and verse 4, take heed that no man deceives you. So the first thing that we need to be looking for is deceivers. Something that Ron said in his message struck a chord with me, and I hadn't thought about it, I hadn't put it in my notes or anything, but in, I believe it's in Corinthians, it says that talking about services in the apostolic times, and we tend to pretty much parallel that, said let two or at the most three speak. So Ron speaking, Mr. Tachina spoke, John, and I'm speaking. But two or at the most three speak. But you have a responsibility as members of the audience, as members of the body of Jesus Christ. And it says right after, let two or at the most three speak, but the rest judge. So your job is to judge. What do you judge? You judge what the speakers say by what's in the Bible. It's in here. You listen to what I say, what Ron says, or any other man, and then you go home, or even while you're sitting there, judge whether what we say is in the Bible. And if it's not, don't pay any attention. Don't pay any attention. That's your responsibility to check. Mr. Armstrong always said, don't believe me, believe what's in your Bible. And that's where we've got to be. And we don't want to go to sleep. I went to sleep years ago. Mr. Armstrong said, don't believe me, believe what's in the Bible. So I checked him, and I checked him, and I checked him, and I checked him. And pretty soon, I believe headquarters had it all, and they had it all right, and we just don't have to check anymore. Just take what they say, and this is right. It got to the point where it was very wrong, and we weren't paying attention. So you can't do that. You've got to be alert. You've got to be vigilant to look and listen and pay attention and go back to the Holy Scriptures. And if a man says something over here, you open up your Bible over here, and you say, the man said this, the Bible said this, which one is true? Once you get to that point in knowledge, it's pretty easy to say this one's true, and this guy's all wet. You know, he just, he isn't doing right. Luke adds a little bit to that that I thought was very interesting, and I didn't notice it until when I was preparing this message. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 21. It's a parallel scriptures to Matthew 24. Luke chapter 21, and we'll look at verse 7 and 8. Luke chapter 21. And they ask him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be that these things shall come to pass? And Jesus said, take heed that you be not deceived. Same verbiage as in Matthew 24. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. But Luke adds another little bit of information right here that I hadn't noticed before. I lost my place. Once they say that, they say, and the time draws near. I hadn't picked up on that before. I read over it, read over it, read over it. The time is drawing near. There are people all over the internet and sending out messages and radio and television and everything else saying Jesus Christ is the Christ. And they're saying, the time is drawing near. I'm the true one of the true witnesses. I'm that prophet. And they're deceiving many. The scripture says, go you not therefore after them. So we have to judge what they are saying by what Christ says here. And if it's not accurate, we're not to go after them, no matter who they are. So we have to watch out for deceivers. That's one of the first things that we need to look for. The second point I have is look at the unprecedented turmoil in the Middle East. They've always had trouble over there for as long as I can remember. Why? Let's take a look in the scripture and see if we can come up with a good reason why they have so much trouble. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 16. It's going back, getting right near the beginning. Genesis chapter 16. Oops, I'm in Exodus. That's the wrong book. Right numbers, wrong word. Genesis chapter 16, and Sarah and Abraham hadn't had any children. So Hagar got the bright idea, we'll help this situation along, and I'll give Abraham my handmaiden for a wife. Abraham went into the handmaiden, Hagar, and she became pregnant. Sarah got upset, kind of condensing the story a little bit. And she went to Abraham, said, you got to do something. Abraham said, she's your handmaiden, you do it. So Sarah dealt hardly with her, verse 6, and she fled away from Sarah. As it goes on, an angel came to Hagar, verse 10. Verse 9, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to your mistress and submit yourself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for the multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, you are with child. She was pregnant, but no child born yet. And you shall bear a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And the name Ishmael means God shall hear. Verse 12 kind of tells us a little bit about Ishmael. The angel speaking to Hagar, and he shall be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. So this shows that there's trouble brewing from day one, before Ishmael was even born. It was prophesied by God through an angel that there's going to be trouble in paradise. No unity, just problems. If you go on over, you realize that in the long term, if you really look at it, Isaac was Abraham's favorite. So Ishmael was rejected. And you know what happens in a family when the firstborn is rejected. They got problems. There's resentment, there's animosity. It's just human nature. Look at Genesis chapter 25. Over to Genesis chapter 25, and we'll look at some more about Ishmael. Genesis 25, verses 13 through 16. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, and I'm like Ron in Greek, I don't do these names very well. So we're going to just kind of skip down through them. And these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. So Abraham had, through Ishmael, had 12 grandchildren. And it goes on, and all of the 12 as descendants of Ishmael are going to be wild men. And they're going to dwell in that area. Esau, who was Isaac's son as a twin to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, but Jacob and Esau were brothers, twin brothers. Esau was also rejected. He rejected the birthright. It was further complicated by Jacob tricking his father into giving him the blessing. And Esau was just left out all the way around. And he obviously wasn't happy. He planned to kill his brother as soon as his father was dead. His mother sent Esau away, let things calm down a little bit. Genesis 26 and verse 34. Genesis 26 and verse 34. And Esau was 40 years old, so things stayed pretty calm for a while. And he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So Esau decided, I got to have a wife. So he took two Hittite women for his wife. God had said not do that, but he apparently didn't pay any attention. Verse 35. After he had taken these wives, scripture says, which were a grief of mind. Grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah, his father and mother. They were stressed to the max. Grief of mind. Because he had taken people to wife that were Gentiles. Chapter 38. Genesis 38 and verse 9. You turn over there. Genesis 38 and verse 9. Nope, I'm on the wrong Genesis 38. I'm somewhere else. But that wasn't the scripture that I wanted, whatever I wrote down. Anyway, where I was going with that, and I don't, it's not in that verse. So I don't know where the scriptures were. We'll have to chase that down. But Esau went on to marry Mahalalel, the daughter of Ishmael. So he went back and crossed over to the granddaughter of Hagar. And he married a daughter of Ishmael. Verse 43. Whatever chapter I was supposed to be in. 38 doesn't even have one. But in verse, might be back in 26. Let me see if I have it. It states anyway that Esau was the father of the Edomites. We know that he hated his brother. His brother's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. So down through time, they came to hate all Israelites. It goes through in the scriptures and lists all the Hittites and the Hivites and one of the children of Esau was Amalek. And Amalek gave Israel problems for years and years and years. But it shows that through his descendants, Israel's had nothing but problems. Why is this significant? Let's look in Daniel 2. Daniel chapter 2. This is a overview of world history that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar through a dream. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't figure it out, and the wise men couldn't figure it out, and the soothsayer, nobody could figure it out. And he finally got a hold of Daniel, and Daniel said, God can tell you what's going on. It was an overview of world history given in advance from the time of Nebuchadnezzar's dream clear down to the end times. Verse 44 of Daniel 2. We're going to jump big blocks of time. But in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So whatever this end time frame, it's getting right down close to the return of Jesus Christ. Another part of the puzzle is in Daniel 11. Daniel 11. This is a very long and precisely detailed prophecy of this area and the kingdoms that develop as a result of these children growing up in this area. In Daniel 11, the king of the south is mentioned, and later the king of the north. And they have an ongoing struggle that is very clearly detailed throughout that chapter. And you can go back in history and you can find who married who and everything that lined up with that particular prophecy. It's one of the most fascinating prophecies in all scripture where it's all put together and right in a timeline. Let's look at verse 32 of Daniel 11. We're going to pick it up in the middle of verse 32. But the people that do know their God shall be strong. And Ron talked about that this morning, that we do need to know our God, and shall do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Ron talked about us gaining knowledge so we can instruct other people. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by the flame, and by captivity, and by spoil for many days. Jump down to verse 40. And at the time of the end, right now at the end, shall the king of the north, king of the south, push at him. Talking about the king of the north. The king of the south shall push at him. And the king of the north will come back at the king of the south. We know from what's going on, we should be watching. Right now, there's no one on the scene that is really apparent as the king of the south. I noticed when Egypt was in turmoil and President Mubarak hadn't stepped down yet. Today's headlines, yesterday's, last week. There was a news commentator, and they were talking about all of the people in the streets in Egypt. And the commentator made a very interesting comment to me. He said, this is like a body without a head. First thing came to my mind, yeah, that's what it is. There's a body out there, doesn't have a head. Nobody in charge, just people in the streets, lots of people in the streets. And they finally got President Mubarak stepped down. Didn't stop there. Moved on to Bahrain. and some in Iran till they shot a bunch of them. Libya going on right now. Saudi Arabia come up this week. They banned all kinds of demonstrations. Make any difference? No. People demonstrating in the streets this week in Saudi Arabia. It's just spreading, and it seems no end. Will this coming head of the turmoil over there be the king of the South? I don't know. It's a good chance he might be. We're at that time. Look on down in Daniel 11, verse 42 and 43. That's talking about the king of the north coming in. And he shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his step. The newspaper headlines are filled with the names that are in the scriptures. There's no king of the north yet, but if there's going to be a king of the south, there's going to be a king of the north, scripture says. When? Are we watching? Are we looking for that? I think it's a good time to do that. 1967 seemed like a good time, but that's been quite a ways back. But it definitely, was talking to Joe Graytock a week ago or so, and he said, you know, we read these things, we heard these things, but now we see them. They're right here. Before they were off, but right now they're right in the headlines every day. Names are in the news, and they match what's in the scriptures. Another thing to watch. Third thing. Daniel 12, verse 11. Daniel 12 and verse 11. The scripture is saying, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away. Oh, that was a key word, daily sacrifice. I can remember years back they talked about, well, we got to have a temple to have a sacrifice and all that kind of stuff. But is that necessarily so? Turn with me, if you would, to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, begin in verse 2. And then stood Yeshua, the son of Josedek, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and they built it. The altar of God of Israel, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Okay? That's pretty interesting. December 25th, 2009. Not very far back. In an Israel National News article. Quote, the Temple Institute announced that it had finished an altar of unhewn stones. The altar's done as of December 25th, a year and a half ago. Okay. Is there anything else that ties in with that? February 19th, 2011. Baruch Fishman stated that he had, quote, received permission from Rav Ariel, director of the Temple Institute, to request permission from the Jerusalem police to bring the Pesach offering this year, Passover offering, on the altar that they already have built. Whether they get permission to do that, no way of knowing at this time, but something maybe we ought to watch. Because once the offerings start, sometime soon after that, they'll be stopped. And a very key issue. Very key issue. Even though the permission might not be granted, the people that are striving to do this, the radical people in Jerusalem, and we got radical Muslims, we can have radical Israelites, Jewish people, even though they might not get permission to do it, they're serious. They want to get started. And they know that they don't have to have a temple to do it. All they have to do is set the altar up and sacrifice. The fourth thing. Earthquakes. Kind of made the headlines yesterday. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 21 and verse 11. Luke 21 and verse 11. That was one of the signs that Jesus Christ told the disciples to watch for. Luke 21 and verse 11. Quoting Jesus Christ, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places. Luke adds, Christ said earthquakes, and Luke adds the other detail of great earthquakes. Yesterday we had an 8.9 earthquake in Japan. If you look back at the history of earthquakes, and they've kind of fascinated me ever since I've been in the church to realize how much more rapidly they're coming. The really big ones before the 1800s were hundreds of years apart. I mean, they had them way back, but there'd be several hundred years from one to the next. And then another big stretch of time for the next one. And much more frequent now. Much more frequent. This one in Japan was the fifth largest in the last few years. It's 8.9. The one down in Chile a year or so ago was a 9.2, which was stronger, but it was way deep below the surface of the earth. The one in Japan was 15 miles down. That wasn't very far. It was like from here to the other side of Horseheads a little bit, only vertical. And that's what caused the tsunami and the desolation. How many of you are familiar with the numbering system of earthquakes? You know how it works? A 6.0, if you have an earthquake, a 6.0 earthquake, and you go to a 6.1, the 6.1 is 10 times as strong as a 6.0. If you go from 6.1 to 6.2, it's another 10 times as strong. So 10 times 10, that's 100 times as strong as a 6.0. On the news, looking at the strength, how strong do you think this was in California, in Japan? Sometime back, we were at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they had a quake in Northridge, California. They were having a World Series was out there. They shut the ball game down. I can remember sitting somewheres during the Feast of Tabernacles, visiting with people and watching the television when the earthquake hit. And the news stories and all the freeways fell and collapsed and people were crushed and, just disaster. But how does that particular earthquake compare with the 8.9 that we had in Japan? The one in Japan was 2,000 times more powerful than the one in Northridge. 2,000 times the power, the shape. Somebody did a I think a video camera picture on the street, and they published it last night or yesterday sometime. But he's taking it, and he took a picture of his car, and the car sat there, and the car was going. The wheels were locked, and the car was just jiggling down the street. And he switched over, and he watched the roof, like that house over there, and the shingles come loose, and more and more and more, and you could just see that roof coming off the house piece by piece by piece. It was incredible. And it just kept going, shaking, 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 shaking. They said it shook for 3 minutes, which is, you know, you're in a thrashing machine kind of thing, because the old farm machinery used to knock the grain off, and then they put it in a shaker, and it would shake like that, and the straw would go out, and the wind blow through and blew the straw. And but it was like that. It was just incredible. Things were shaking off the shelves and falling down. I had one picture of the guys running out of the place, and the big stones and stuff outside of the building were collapsing. Incredible. 1,300 miles of coastline in Japan. Devastated. I sat there and I watched that water come in and take cars and houses, and there was one spot that was probably looked to be bigger than this building that was on fire in the midst of the water, and it's just floating along on fire. I go, wow, how can that be? But it had to be something on the top of the trash that was, you know, it almost took my breath away to watch that particular thing. 6 or 7 of the top 17 strongest earthquakes that have ever occurred on the face of the earth have happened in the last few years, last 100 or so. I can't remember the exact number, but 6 or 7 of the top 17 have happened recently in geological history. We know Haiti had a big one not long ago. New Zealand just had one a few weeks ago. Indonesia had one in 04, 05 when a tsunami came up through and killed 350,000 people. Tremendous, tremendous amount of power. The tsunami that came off in Japan came clear to California and Crescent Bay, Oregon, California, right on the border, wiped out the marina. I mean, wiped it out. Nothing left. Docks out of another place down in Northern California. Just the water's traveling 500 miles an hour. And when it comes to the shore, it's got no place to go. When the shore comes up like that, the water just gets deeper. Comes slamming in. Is there anything potential out there for us? They've been expecting the big one in California for years. Some of the things that I didn't know, there's a fault line very similar to the one that just broke in Alaska, just off the coast of Northern California. Same potential for the same power, just off the coast, not very far. They've got a big fault line up through the landmass of California. Big fault line up through central Missouri, up through the Mississippi River Basin, up through that area. I don't remember exactly how it lays, but I've seen I've read about it up there. So, you know, it could happen anytime. But we have some good news. I was impressed by this last night, yesterday afternoon when I saw it. We're getting better and better at predicting earthquakes. Just getting better. I quote, "We are up to 5 or 10, or even approaching 15 seconds of warning time." That's how good we're getting. We're up to almost 15 seconds of warning. We can tell that they're coming. You got 13 and a half seconds. What good is that? You know, it's totally, absolutely unpredictable. Whenever God says, one of the scriptures that jumped into my mind, I had to go look it up because I didn't know where it was. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2. But I couldn't help but think about this scripture when I was watching the devastation in Japan. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 19. "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and unto the caves of the earth, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his name, of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth. And in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each one to himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, and to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for the fear of the Eternal and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Hasn't happened yet. Gonna happen. Gonna be bigger earthquake. All of the islands gonna be swept away. They were talking about that tsunami yesterday. And there are some islands in the Pacific that are only 3, 2, 3, 4 feet above sea level. Tsunami, whoosh, gone. You're nothing but a bunch of sand with the power that the water had to come through the houses. I saw one, there was a small ship of some kind coming down, and they had like a bridge thing there in the water, whatever was doing, going under it. This ship come down and bam, nose first, right into that concrete overpass, and it folded up, and it wadded, and then it folded some more, and it wadded up. It just destroyed that ship. It was just going straight down, ran into that thing, and they're not built for head-on collisions. Cars aren't either, but you know, it would just impress me that that ship collapsed so completely by running into that thing. I had another one, and they cut the picture off, and I watched it 2 or 3 times, but there was a like a ferry, flat boat with a rounded top on it. Apparently, they were using it for, looked like for a ferry. Didn't appear to be anybody on it. When it came down, it bumped into this thing and swung sideways and hit up against it. Well, as soon as it did, the water's pushing on it pretty hard, and it starts down like this, and you see the water go over the side of that ferry, and they cut the picture off. Obviously, that filled with water and rolled in under and went through under that concrete structure. If there'd ever been anybody on it, been history. I mean, the water has awesome, awesome power. Awesome power. Matthew 24, verse 38 and 39. Another scripture. I didn't think of it yesterday, but when I was putting some of these things down, it jumped into my mind. Matthew 24, verse 38 and 39. Matthew 24, verse 38. And Christ is talking about the same days that we're talking about. Back up to verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Verse 39, and this was the thought that came to me when I read this, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. That's what happened in northern Japan. It was afternoon, 2:45, big earthquake shortly thereafter, and I don't know exactly how long, but it wasn't very far. At 500 miles an hour, this big wall of water came in. They didn't have a clue until the water came and took them all away. Pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. Matthew 24, drop back to verse 8. Matthew 24 and verse 8. And all these are the beginnings of sorrows. So what we're seeing in the news is the beginning, very beginning of sorrows. We've looked at some of those things that Jesus Christ said to watch for. Deceivers, strife, daily sacrifice, earthquakes. Let's look at Luke chapter 21, the parallel scripture. Luke 21 and verse 36 for one little bit more of information. Luke 21 and verse 36. Jesus Christ speaking. Again, he says, watch you therefore, which we looked at in Matthew 24. But he also, at this time, adds a little bit more of information. And pray always. Pray always. Mr. Rigord last week spoke on the conditions and requirements of prayer. He spoke on humility that we need to have, on obedience to God that we need to have, on faith that we need to ask according to God's will. And another very important thing, I feel, is having godly relationships with others. The question came to me during the week, what should be the focus of our prayers? Definitely we should be praying about thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And these are important, very important. But there's more to it than that, I think. In the amount of time I have left, let's take a brief look at what Christ prayed and what Paul prayed about, examples in the Holy Scriptures. I'm not going to read all of these, although might have time enough, but in John 14, verse 16, Christ prayed for another comforter for us. He was going away. He was going to send another comforter. He was going to send the Holy Spirit, or have the Father send the Holy Spirit. In John 17 and verse 15, Christ prayed not for the disciples to be taken out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Not for us to be taken out of here, but that God the Father would protect us from the evil one. Let's turn to John 17 and verse 20. We'll read that one. John 17, verse 20. And keep in mind that these are things that Christ said and prayed about just before he died. Passover time of year, things that we should be looking at right now, between now and the Passover time. Tremendous amount of information. John 17, and verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. He wasn't just praying for the people there at that time, his followers, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, through your word, through my word. Jesus Christ is praying for the people in the world that have yet to hear what we have to say, what publications we're putting out, with the truth of God in them. Paul also prayed. We're going to read a few more of them, but it kind of gives you a flavor of what Jesus Christ was praying for. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. I got pages sticking together here. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Praying always. Do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, Paul was concerned, as was, he said, we. So whoever was with him were concerned. Philippians 1, verse 9. Philippians 1 and verse 9. Paul again praying, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Tying back to Ron's split on getting godly knowledge. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One more in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11. Oop, there is none. Okay. I'm good at it. Must be 2 Thessalonians. Yes, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that your God would count you worthy of the calling and to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Do you see a similarity, a pattern in what Jesus Christ prayed for and what Paul prayed for? They were praying, the focus of Paul's praying was not on more stuff, better jobs, faster donkey. You know, it just was not the physical thing. We're physical, and we tend to think physically. Paul and Jesus Christ were much more spiritual than we are. And they were thinking about the spiritual well-being of the children of God. When I was going through this and looking at it, I decided that I'm going to take each and every one of you, one by one, maybe two a day, when I'm praying, and I'm going to pray what Paul prayed, what Jesus Christ prayed, that you will develop spiritually. None of us are where we ought to be. None of us. That I know. I know. Maybe somebody out there is perfect, but I'm not. But I'm going to do that and pray specifically for the spiritual well-being and growth and whatever is necessary. God knows what you need. He knows what I need. And if I pray for you and you pray for me, we will grow. We will get better. We'll be able to understand the things that we need to understand. What could be more important as we approach the time of Christ's return than having true, godly relationships with others? We can develop that through prayer. As we wind this message down, we can see pretty easily that prophecies made up to 3,000 years ago are coming to pass. Virtually every time we pick up a newspaper. Much groundwork is being laid for more prophecies to be fulfilled. Highly likely. As you look at the past, you look what's going on now, the groundwork that's being laid, more prophecies are going to be fulfilled soon. If we know these things, we can be better able to help ourselves and help our loved ones. We need to pray, draw close to God, and watch.